Again, it's really good to see you this afternoon. At the conclusion of our devotional time, Barrett's been working really hard on memorizing 100 scriptures, and so he's going to, we're going to see how it goes. He's going to try to say those at the after we're finished with services. So if you have the time, we'd love to have you hear that if you can. I just want to share a few thoughts with you. I want to begin in Luke chapter 20. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, and I want to begin at verse 1, and I want to read some, it's a little lengthy passage, but I want to read it together and then come back and discuss it and draw some thoughts out from here. Luke chapter 20, the text begins in verse 1 by stating, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?' He answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' After they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So before I get into the rest of what's going on here, I just wanted to kind of look at John 20 of the what's going on in the context. And I think those first verses really set the direction of what's going on in the chapter. And it's really a question of authority from the pharisaical mindset. They obviously don't want to believe Jesus. Now, other texts tell us that they knew he did things that man should not be able to do, and they could not deny them. Yet they wouldn't believe. And so they're looking for some reason to not believe. Now, in our lives, sometimes we may be challenged in some way to, or some thought or idea we have may be challenged that we don't like. And so we will look for reasons and excuses to not believe it. It goes on all the time. And we do that because what we believe makes us feel comfortable, because this is the thing I've agreed to believe. And for me to move to something else, depending on how closely I hold it, is very difficult. That's why sometimes, like, if I have a certain opinion of someone, and I formulated my opinion because of an interaction or because I've watched them or how they look or whatever, sometimes it can be very hard for us to overcome that. That's why I think some people battle with things like prejudice or racism or any of those things. They hold on to those things, and to let go, it's really hard because it challenges who we are, right, and what we have believed up until now. Sometimes we look at people and we make a determination about their character. Now, we may not know really a whole lot about them, but because we've made an assessment, it's hard for us to overcome that. They've looked at Jesus and they've made a certain assessment about him, and they are looking for any way they can to affirm what they believe. And the problem is he won't let them. They keep trying to, but he never gives them opportunity. And so that's why they continue to fight so hard. And I believe that will be kind of the thing that leads them to eventually kill him, because they can't find any other way to confirm their belief, so they'll just eliminate him. That's why, neither here nor there. But I believe that's important to note. So what are they doing here? In chapter 20, they're challenging his authority. Now, what you What's interesting is they don't come directly at him per se. They try to come around the end, right? They're trying to come from a different direction. And so they say, what authority? Who gives you this? Now, they're not denying the signs. They're not denying what he's doing. They've seen, they know about the man by the pool of Bethesda, right? Not in the pool of Siloam, I'm sorry. The pool of Siloam. They know that man got up. They've investigated that. They know that he had been a man lame. Is it from birth or from... it was obvious that this was a lame man, and he got up and he walked. There's no denying that Jesus had an effect, a supernatural. They can't challenge that. Remember, what did they challenge in that situation? You did it on Sabbath. Right? What? Now, and that's just one example of how they try to challenge him. Well, now they're saying, well, who told you you could even do these things? So they're challenging authority. And Jesus gives an interesting authority. He says, well, what about John? And he says, did what he do, did it come from heaven or hell? I mean, from heaven or from man? And of course, what Jesus is trying to get them to see is that they're not motivated sincerely in their questioning. And he knows that. So that's the context. Well, let's go on down in the chapter. He gives a parable beginning at verse 9. I'm not going to look at that tonight or this afternoon, but I do want to go down to verse 19. So again, they're trying to find ways to trap him. So verse 19 says, they figured out a way to do it, they think. So the scribes and Pharisees sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. They're upset about the parable he just told because it convicted them. For they perceived that he told them that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, talking about Pilate. So they're looking for ways to entrap him. I can't think of an example where a spy is talked about in Scripture. Now, all we have is this kind of general statement that they sent spies among them. I can't think of an example from Scripture, but Luke does tell us that that's what they were doing. And so they're trying to find any information. It's interesting, when you get to the night before the crucifixion, they try to find people to testify against Jesus. Do you remember that? And they have a difficult time finding that. Now, they finally find some guys who will lie and say things that he didn't say. Like in John chapter 3, when he talks about, you tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, they misapplied that, saying that he said that about the temple. He wasn't talking about the temple. John tells us that. He was talking about his own body. But even there, they tried to find somebody and couldn't. So these spies did not do the job. So they're going to try a different question, and that's what I want to key in on. So verse 21, so they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Now, do they believe that? They don't believe that. Well, they're okay to bend the truth here, right? We'll lie because in their mind they think they're doing something bigger. So then they present their question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? All right, so let me give his response and then I want to dig into this. So he says... the text tells us he perceived their craftiness. He knew what they were doing. And so he said to them, show me a denarius. Now, a denarius was a common coin. It was about the worth of a day's wages. And he takes the coin, and then he points out something on it. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. I think about Matthew chapter 4, after Satan tempts Jesus three times, he went away for a while, right? Kind of the same reaction. They've tried, and they can't catch him, and so they just finally give up for the day. They'll be back, but they give up for a time. Now, but I do want to go back to their question, because I think it's an interesting one. Now, I believe their question is motivated by a desire to try to trap him into saying people shouldn't pay taxes. Because then they were going to take that to Pilate and say, see, this man says don't pay taxes. He needs to be arrested for treason or whatever it is. He's obviously guilty. But it does bring up an interesting situation, I think, for us as Christians. And that is, as Christians, we've been set apart from sin and from the world. A passage I've alluded to here a lot recently, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, what does it say? It says, but God has taken us, transported us out of the domain of darkness, and transported us into the kingdom of his dear son, right? So as Christians, those who've obeyed the gospel, we, in a spiritual sense, have been moved out of sin, out of the domain of sin, and into the church, into the kingdom of Christ. Spiritually speaking, we are now alive. We've been resurrected. Romans chapter 6, right? But God has not removed us from the world, has he, physically? It's not been like Enoch, right? God took Enoch. It's not like Elijah, where God took Elijah up in a whirlwind. We're more like Elisha, right? We just have to continue to live in this corrupt world. And so as Christians, I think it's interesting to think about, what does God expect from us living in this world? And how do we do that? Now, I'm not going to be able to dive into every area of that question. But the question here comes up is the question of taxation. Now, tax day is coming up, right? And people are thinking about taxes. And people are going to be paying taxes. People are going to be maybe getting some money back that they paid in taxes. But what do we as Christians owe to the world and owe to God? Now, James chapter 1, make sure I've got my scripture reference right. All right, so if you go down to verse 26, if anyone, James 1, 26, if anyone thinks he is religious, right, talking to Christians, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So the context is about the tongue. But I want to pull something else out of the text as well. Go down to verse 27. So the discussion is on religion and how the tongue plays a part in that, and how you and I ought to live as Christians in our speech. Religion that is pure and undefiled, uncorrupted before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. Now, what we realize is as Christians, God is not going to remove us out of the world. Right? We still live here. We are still going to interact with people of the world. We're still going to be confronted by things of the world. And so how do we as Christians live in this situation? Jesus said, pay your taxes, right? Number one, as a good Christian, right, we need to obey the governmental authorities. That means paying your taxes, obeying the laws, Romans chapter 13. James says that as Christians, we need to live in an unspotted way. So here's the delicate balance, the razor's edge that sometimes we walk on, is living in a corrupt place with lots of evil influences and yet not being stained by it. Noah is a great example of this, right? Genesis chapter 6, the text tells us that the world at that time, man's heart, his thought was evil continually, that he couldn't even produce a clean thought. That's how corrupt the world was. It was involved in all kinds of sin. And yet, in verse 8 of Genesis 6, what does it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I think it's really hard for us because we always think we live in the most corrupt time. There have been corrupt times in the Bible. We live in a corrupt time, yeah, absolutely. But times have been bad in the past, too. Satan, since the beginning, has not stopped, right? And you think about what he says in Genesis 6, as bad as things are, they're not that bad. As corrupt as the world is, think about that statement, that man could not even think properly. And yet Noah, a man of God, stood out in his day. How did he do that? How did he live in such a way that he was not corrupted by the world? And so, as a Christian, how do I do that? And it comes down to a daily strive, isn't it? That we are daily striving with this question. I was listening to somebody yesterday, and they were talking about repentance and being a Christian and how hard that is, and sometimes we don't give that enough thought. If someone that it becomes a Christian does not magically make them perfect in regard to sin and their avoidance of it, right? You have someone who I don't know, you could pick any sin. Say somebody's a sex addict, decides to become a Christian. Is their sexual addiction just going to go away? It's not, right? And what's most likely going to happen is they're going to fall as a Christian. We've got to be there to help pick them up and say, you can't stay there, right? You can't live in that. You've got to, and part of us as Christians and why God gave us a family, the church, is to help to draw one another out. I think there's something really important for us is that battle continues on in our lives and how we live. So it is a daily battle. Let me give you one more scripture and then I'll shut up. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This may be one you're familiar with. All right, so in this chapter, he's giving some warnings about idolatry and sexual immorality. So just so you know the context, it's on that kind of idea, right? Not using your flesh improperly, not getting involved in relationships you shouldn't, not getting involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. And those two things are tied, but that's a different discussion we'll get into later. But I want you to go to verse 11. He said, now these things happened to them as an example. Why are we given examples? To learn from. What's true genius? True genius is learning from other people's mistakes and you not doing them, right? These are given as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. He's just repeating what he said, right? They're there to help us. On whom the end of the ages has come. Now, therefore, now, with everything he's written, he says, on that basis, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, there's the danger, right? The danger is our own arrogance to think we figured things out. Be careful. Quicksand lies out there, and any of us could be trapped in it before we know it. And so he's giving a warning. He says, take heed that you stand, lest you fall. No temptation. Now, that's the context of 13. I give that for 13. That's what 13 is intended to talk about. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, in the Corinthian condition, it is, yes, you all came out of idolatry and sexual immorality. That's true, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, such were some of you, right? This is who you used to be. And you need to take heed lest you fall, right? And so he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man. You can overcome it. You don't have to live like that. You can get over it. Now, it's a process, and it may take you some time. You may have to fall a couple of times, but the key is get back up. All right? And know this, you're not facing something that other people are facing. Sometimes we get very arrogant in thinking our problems are the worst that's ever been. Your problems are not the worst that's ever been. You may have really difficult things. I'm not downplaying that at all. But understand, life's a struggle, right? And he says, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, and notice what he says, I'm not taking temptation away from you, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God gives us avenues of escape in the midst of our daily walk. The key for us is to have the kind of vision to see the escapes, to know where we're weak and to avoid it, to look for ways around it so that we don't put ourselves in harm's way. And when we fall, get back up. Don't give up. Don't give in. And I, that as a Christian, that long-suffering steadfastness, that's what will help us to endure to the end. That and the blood of Jesus Christ, right? That stick-to-itiveness. I don't know how your walk's going today, but, we're here together to help one another. If you're a Christian who's struggling with sin and maybe sin's been winning a little too much lately in your life, we're here to help one another, to pick each other up, to help each other fight this battle, to be here to support one another. This afternoon, if you have a need, if you need to repent, or if you just need someone to help hold you up, that's what we're here to do. If you're not a Christian and you study the Scriptures, you know what God's calling you to do, we want to afford you that opportunity as well. In just a second, we're going to sing, what was the song number? 925. Let's all take a songbook, reflect on God's love, His call to each of us. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.